How are we doing today? This morning, I just want to put a simple question before you as we start right up front. And it's the question, what attracts you to Christ? What attracts you to Christ? This Heritage Month has been set aside for evangelism. And that word tends to excite and terrify the congregation in equal proportions. But it's just sharing the good news, isn't it? The evangel. And so it should be pretty central, should be kind of natural, don't you think, to the way we are as disciples. Problem is, for so many of us, it doesn't feel natural. You know, it's not easy to share something that is very intimate, something that is deeply personal, with a complete stranger. I mean, have you tried it before? And so we develop these techniques, these ways and means, and many of the programs out there, like Alpha Course and EE3, are more about making you feel less discomfort than actually about evangelism, pastor at the church, or learning two simple questions. I'm not going to propose any new method this morning of evangelism, but I do wonder if we've taken something so simple and so natural to who we are as believers and made it complicated. We're like Peter on the mountaintop when he sees the work of God. We now must build a structure. We now got to have a program. Trying to contain, you know, trying to understand what God is doing. And he's just doing something sovereign. So I don't think that we can make evangelism a program, you know. Because evangelism is more about who we are than what we do. Okay, I want us to kind of imbibe that this morning. Emil Brunner, one of the great theologians, said, "The church exists by mission just as fire exists by burning." I'll say that again. The church exists by mission and evangelism as a fire exists by burning. So mission is how we live. I don't have a program for breathing, do you? Okay, it's just part of who we, what we do, because it's what, how we're made. So we have programs for other things. We have a program for going to work. We have a program for watching sport. But when it comes to survival, that's just something we do. And I believe mission, evangelism, has to be that integral to our identity. So as we kick off our theme this month, and I'm hoping the next few Sundays will unpack, you know, what evangelism looks like for Grace Gen, I want us to strip away all the constructs that have tended to accumulate, that we've built to prop up, and ask that simple question again that you asked right at the beginning. What is it about Jesus that is so attractive? What is it about Christ that drew me in? And that's a deeply personal question, isn't it? And I think there'll be as many answers to that question as there are people in the room. But I think if you know what attracts you to Jesus and you lead with that in any conversation about Christ, the Holy Spirit will take that and multiply that. I loved your prayer, McCorsi, this morning. May the Spirit take out the stones in the soil and make that soil fertile. If I had a pose the question directly, what attracts you to Christ? Maybe some of you will say, well, it's his atoning work on the cross. The redemption that he brought about, the atonement that he made. For others, it's how he walked the earth in that short time, 2,000 years ago, his compassion for the sick, his fiery sense of social justice for the poor. His love of the rich young ruler, don't you love that? Even though the ruler decided he couldn't give up his wealth. His hatred of a system that made it so difficult to obey God. Those are the things that attract us to the Lord. And if you had to ask me, what attracted you? I would say it was his sense of timing. Let's turn to Luke chapter 4. His sense of timing. Luke chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 14. Just to lay out the context there, Jesus has just been tested in the wilderness. And he returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. That's an important phrase there. And news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Must have been some scroll that, eh? 66 chapters handwritten. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me." Because he's anointed, he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord, of the Lord's favor. Full stop. Did you see the little full stop there? Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Oh Lord, by your Spirit, take the stones out of our hearts. May we receive direct from you the power of your word, the sharpness of that sword of the Spirit, and may you excite us about what and who we really are in Christ. Amen. Well, folks, if you know the scripture well, and I'm sure you're familiar with it, you'll be aware that Jesus is reading from the 61st chapter of the prophet. And it's a passage written to Israel probably during the time of the exile, or maybe just afterwards. When the people are bereft, they are dejected, they are in despair, and they are longing for renewal and for freedom. And so this message is good news because it talks about healing for trauma. That's quite the buzz phrase these days, trauma healing. It talks about liberty for captives. That's a language that would have sounded very sweet to a people exiled so far away from home. And some of you might remember that old chorus, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news." As a kid, I always wondered, why are we always talking about this guy's feet? You know, woo! But it's all about what those feet are carrying. Good news of the release of captivity in Babylon. And so there's a clue here about what we read in Isaiah 61. You just see these vivid contrasts that Isaiah is using in majestic ways. Joy instead of mourning, beauty for ashes, praise rather than despair. And so the people, as they read, as they hear this testimony, are saying, but who is going to accomplish all this? We're languishing in exile. Who is it going to be? And we read that it is someone anointed by the very Spirit of God. And as soon as they heard that, their memories would have gone back to the beginning. You know how Moses, this inadequate man, was able to take a people out of Egypt, cross the Red Sea into the Promised Land. They might have thought of the book of Judges, where indeed they were being oppressed by the nations around them, and God raised up a deliverer. Or maybe it's going to be another warrior king like Saul or David. You know, all of these possibilities would have been going through their minds. And that seems to be the point in Isaiah 61, verse 2, where the anointed one will not only proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, but also the day of vengeance of our God. And if you're in Isaiah 61, I want you to underline that part. It's very, very important. Isaiah 61, verse 2. He will proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. Now we jump back into the New Testament. In Luke chapter 4, returning to Galilee, where he's just had a power encounter in the wilderness, Jesus tells the synagogue, today the scripture has been fulfilled. In your hearing. Imagine being in the synagogue that morning. And hearing this person who you think is the son of Joseph, our mate, you know, the carpenter, isn't this Jesus, Yeshua? And basically he's saying that I am the anointed one, the one who brings restoration. You know, we are looking back 2,000 years. We can't take that for granted a little bit. In the synagogue, it was like a bombshell. What? I'm sure you appreciate the astonishment. And quickly the mood changes. The people love that passage, folks. They know it. They don't even have to look at the scroll. They know it by memory. And they're reciting it as Jesus is reading in their minds. They want a deliverer. And here they are in Roman-occupied Palestine. And they're closing their eyes and reciting the scripture, but instead of finishing with the punchline, and it literally was a punchline, the day of vengeance, Jesus stops short and cuts that last phrase about vengeance on God's, on Israel's enemies. Not only does he omit the part about vengeance, but then Jesus starts talking about how God chose to use other people outside of Israel to work and minister. A place near Sidon called Zarephath, a place in Syria. Can you sense the disturbance in the synagogue? Haibo! Where's March and March? Hey, let's get the self-anointed Messiah out of here. And they took him up to the hill and they tried to kill him. To them, I don't think they found Jesus attractive at all. To many Israelis today, they don't find Jesus attractive at all. Earlier, I asked you what you found attractive about Christ, and as I say, there are so many answers to that question. For me, it's his timing. And the key to what I mean here is right there in verse 19, not so much in what Jesus said, but in what he did not say. What he left out. It's that omission that makes him the Lord of history. And that might sound a bit obscure, but let me unpack that. If you look at the text, you'll see how Jesus understood his mission in terms of the mission of the anointed one. Good news to the poor, good news to the prisoner, to the blind, to the oppressed. And if we call ourselves disciples of Christ, then yes, we are going to follow in his footsteps. We, to a certain extent, adopt the mission of Jesus. We go to the poor, we go to the blind, to the prisoner, to the oppressed. And the gospel, folks, isn't just preaching about pie in the sky when you die. Amen? As we heard yesterday at the breakfast, it's about meeting people at the point of their need and sitting with them and hearing their concerns. We can discuss his methodology all day, but you know, it's verse 19 that excites me the most for two reasons, what Jesus said and what he did not say. Let's look at the first one. He said, the anointed one will proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What year is that? You might recall something in Leviticus 25 about Jubilee. Amen? What happened in a Jubilee year? Every 50th year, land was returned to the original families. Land that had been sold or claimed, or that land went back. Debts were canceled. I don't hear any hallelujahs here this morning. Slaves were set free. Even the land itself was released from cultivation for that year. There was just the sense of release, of liberty. Might be difficult for us to grasp the concept of human slavery today. It still happens. But maybe we can appreciate the idea of debts being canceled. Around the turn of the millennium, do you remember Bishop Desmond Tutu? He talked about Jubilee, about the forgiveness of third world debt. Man, he said that's just in line with what Jesus was talking about. That's a big deal. And Jesus is saying that with his coming, the year of the Lord's favor has begun. And that's what we are part of. But let's jump to what he did not say, the day of vengeance of our God. That's in Isaiah 61. It is not in Luke chapter 4. And I wonder how the prophets understood that. How could they see that salvation and vengeance go together, but Jesus saw them as being a long distance apart? And someone told me this concept. Have you ever stood in the foothills of the Drakensberg? You know, in Bergville or Underberg, and looked up at the mountains? You know, you just see a mountain range, don't you? Just from left to right, this magnificent escarpment, and you think those mountains are basically on top of each other. Then you go to Google Earth, and you look down from above. Man, those mountains are distance apart. There is some meters, some distance between them, but from our perspective, we think they're one and the same. From above, they are two separate massifs. And so I think when the prophets saw the coming of Messiah, they saw one event of both salvation for Israel, judgment on her enemies, but Jesus is Lord of history. His timing is perfect. And he sees, no, not one event, but two. Yes, I'm coming again, but that is in the future. And that is when I come as judge. Right now, I've come as Savior. Amen. So he separates judgment from salvation. And he gives us a window of opportunity, my friends. And it's in that window that we live and move and have our being. He refused to mention the vengeance of God. Why? Because it's not going to happen. No. That day is still coming. It was not part of his present mission. What does that mean for Grace Generation today? Well, folks, we're talking about evangelism. We're talking about mission. We're talking about opportunity. Kairos moments. How God brings people across our paths. How at work or coming home or going places, you will meet people. Those are appointments. Not accidents. Essentially, it means that you and I are living in a window of opportunity. Yesterday, we were living in the dark. Tomorrow is judgment. Today is the day of salvation. And that means everything, especially for evangelism. Always love to remember the story of Zacchaeus, and we know it from our youth. Zacchaeus passing, Jesus passing through Jericho, sees this little man in a tree. You know how marginalized Zacchaeus was? He was an untouchable man. That's a tax collector. Tax collectors were betrayers of Israel. They were often Israelis, but they colluded with the government. Extorted money from the people, unfairly so. And so they were despised prostitutes and tax collectors. And Jesus says, I'm going to have tea with you. And we don't know what was said behind closed doors. How I wish I was a fly on the wall. But we do know what happened when those doors were opened. Amen. Zacchaeus comes out and he repents publicly. When did you last see that? And he promises to give half his possessions to the poor and repay anyone that he had defrauded, not once, twice, three, four times over. That's a lot of geld. Isn't that jubilee? Isn't that good news? Isn't that gospel? And then we hear what Jesus says. Today, salvation has come to this house. How spiritualized we have made salvation. Yes, it's essentially spiritual, but it's holistic, amen? It affects all of us. It affects the people around us. My salvation affects them. Today, salvation has come to this house because this man, and if you're reading the Amplified, this really scummy man, you know, despised, rejected man, bottom rung of the social ladder, is also a son of Abraham. Isn't that good news? Isn't that jubilee? Meeting Jesus, repenting privately, has a social effect, public manifestation. And in one masterful stroke, Jesus shows he's all about restoration. You know, we think it's just the passage with Peter after the resurrection. No, he was restoring all over the place. Not even a tax collector is beyond God's mercy. So, I want to put it to you again. What do you find attractive about Jesus? What is the thing that brought you to him, that made you love him more than anything else? Go with that. Lead with that. I believe the Holy Spirit will take that, plant that seed, water it, and make it fruit. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we confess what a thing we make of your work. And we try to decorate it and we try to support it and illustrate it. But Lord, it's your work. It's you that convicts. It's you that draws. Thank you that you use flawed vessels, clay pots like us, to do that work. So Spirit of the living God, encourage us this morning. That thing which drew us to God, which attracted us to Jesus, fan the flame. Let that fire roar again as it did once so long ago. May Grace Generation be known for the fire that is burning in Bromhead Street. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name.